Welcome to Pastor Bill's Classroom. This study is in the Acts of Jesus, Lesson 21, A Life-Changing Faith.
Welcome back to our midweek study in the book of Acts, and we're in number 21 together. So started this when this whole COVID-19 thing started off, and now we're 21 weeks into it, just kind of a marker as to how this is progressing. And changed a little venue here. As you can tell, I'm preaching to you from the first time, at least the middle of the week, here from our sanctuary. And I'm just ready for things to go back to the way they were. Honestly, even though I'm in a room with nobody here, at least I'm coming to you from the church. And so trying to be here at the church as much as possible. And I've already been through the whole COVID thing and exposure and all that mess. And so just trying to make headway, and I hope you're doing the same. We're going to be in a couple places. Of course, we're in our study of Acts. We're going to be in Acts 9. You might want to mark that. And we're going to be starting off, though, at another spot. If you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you may know that as the love chapter, and it's accurately called that, I believe. Because here Paul expounds on this love that God will give us if we ask him, and it's just such a beautiful description of love. And I wanted us to read the first 8 verses here. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8. You know, a lot of people, they skip, you know, you go to a wedding or whatever, and they skip right down to just the definition of love, and they skip the first, the introduction. I think the introduction may be as important as the definition, because it sort of sets aside so many things. So if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, he says, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, prophets me nothing. So he says, basically, he gives us these categorical statements, you know, all prophecy and all mysteries and all knowledge and all faith and all possessions and body to be burned and all these things, what we'd otherwise consider to be incredibly religious life. And he says, they can absolutely be worth nothing if I don't have love. And he goes, then we start the definition, verse 4. Love, that kind of love God will bless you with, the kind of love he has for us, and he can enable us to emit. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous, it does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then he sums it up by saying, love, God's love, never fails. Now that's, talk about a description there. No better description of love ever in any kind of writing. Not even in the Bible do we have it. Then we have it right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. One of the amazing things, not just simple the definition of love here, but one of the amazing things here is hard to believe that the guy who writes this, Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, began his career while standing over the lifeless body of the first martyr, Stephen, of the church, after they had stoned him to death, giving his approval. I think it's amazing the contrast where we find Paul here. So he starts off as a murderer and a hater of the church, anything but love, and then he's responsible, of course, by the Holy Spirit, of writing stuff like this. What happened to Paul? How did he change like that? What took place in his life? We have the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus breathing out threats of murder against the church and the apostle. And then we have the apostle Paul. By the way, the name Paul means little. It means small. It really is a reference to humility. So we got this boisterous, boastful Saul of Tarsus. And then we have this little Paul who's humbled himself. What happened to this guy? The guy who was killing the church is now gave his life in service to the church. What happened to Paul is a thing called being born again. And in fact, Jesus himself says that you and I must be born again. We must submit ourselves to the process of new birth that comes through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, birth through the Holy Spirit. We must submit ourselves to that very thing. He didn't say anything about being religious, anything about going to church, it really about reading our Bible or pray with reference to our salvation, at least. He didn't say anything about that. He says you must be born again. Paul was born again. That's the explanation. What happened to Paul? That right there. New York Times ran a full-page ad at Columbia University, is located, of course, in New York City, and advertising seven different fields of study. And a person could get a Master's of Arts in Liberal Studies, for instance, American Studies, Ancient Studies, East Asian Studies, Southeast Asian Studies, Medieval Studies, and then religious studies like Buddhist Studies, Islamic Studies, Jewish Studies, but no Christian Studies. In fact, if you go to secular colleges, you'll find a similar list. And you'll find a list of a number of religions, including Hindu and Buddhist and other things, in which you have an actual Buddhist or an actual Hindu or an actual Muslim or an actual Jew up there teaching of the benefits of their religion. But you almost without exception will not find Christian studies. You ever wonder what that is? Because it's the real thing, that's why. See, they're all together. They're different. They don't necessarily agree with each other, but they're all caught from the same cloth. They're man-made, and they don't change lives. Christianity, though, you won't find in a secular school because it does. You say, well, that's a real slam. No, it's a compliment, ladies and gentlemen. It's a compliment to what we believe. Because it is radically different from these others completely. Why do you think such well-bred Jews such as Paul, with a promising future in Judaism, dedicated his life to ridding the world of the church? I mean, if it was nothing, what was he afraid of, right? If it didn't change anybody, if it wasn't actually making a difference, if it wasn't a threat, then why would he do something like that? Because it was. Faith in Jesus truly changes a person inwardly, makes them right with God on the inside, makes them right with people on the outside. It truly is a conversion. Truly is a new birth process. It actually works, which made Judaism and all other religions null and void, and Saul of Tarsus, who was not a dummy, knew it. And so he dedicated his life to ridding the earth of it. And his efforts eventually brought him face to face with none other than the originator of the church himself, Jesus Christ. We're going to be reading about his conversion experience and doing a little bit of study and drawing some points out of that conversion experience today. And that's going to be our pursuit. And so we're going to be there in Acts chapter 9, if you would like to go ahead and go over there. I got it somewhere here. There it is. First question we need to ask ourselves, and we're going to be seeing, Paul's going to be brought into the presence of Christ. Jesus is going to visit him personally. Saul, why do you persecute me? We're going to see that. So the first question we need to ask before we even read that is, why are we brought into this conversation? We don't see a conversion of any, the conversion of anyone else. And this one, by the way, is among, if not the most dramatic. Why are we brought into this? Good question, it's important, and actually we don't have to contemplate it too much, because actually the Bible answers that question for us over here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. It says, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his immense patience. So why are we brought into this conversation? There it is. So that Jesus Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. So Paul's conversion experience is in the Bible so that we can see how powerful this conversion is. This born-again process, what it actually does. And we're brought into the privy, private conversation between Paul and none other than the Son of God. Paul was saved because he was saved. God saved him to save him, but he also wrote it down so that we could understand and we could gain a better understanding of the process. So let's read what takes place here in chapter 9. It says, so now Saul's still breathing threats and murder. So man, he was after him. Against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. This is outside of Israel. This is outside of anywhere where a Jew has much influence. But he's trying to exercise as much as he can. So that if he found any belonging to the way, as he calls it here, which I guess had become a colloquial way of referring to Christianity. They hadn't been called Christians, let that was a matter of, that takes place up in Antioch. But men and women, he might bring them back to Jerusalem. So he's going to bind them, bring them back. Came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And by the way, I've seen this part of the world and gone up on the Golan Heights there in Israel. And you look over and you can see the outskirts of Damascus. I'm not sure, you know, what type of where the road exactly was, but you kind of get this idea because behind you is Jerusalem some 60 miles and then in front of you is Damascus some 30 miles and you can see the outskirts from the Golan Heights and thinking out somewhere out there and it's kind of a plain, it's not a mountainous area, it's sort of just a flat area. So he's crossing this wide open area and there was people with him and we see that in other places. I don't know if it says it here, I don't think it does. So it came about as he was journeying, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. Heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, that's an interesting statement or question. He said, who art thou, Lord? Now, isn't that sad? Now, we got a guy who's steeped in the scriptures, extremely religious, and yet he doesn't know God. Don't let it be you. Don't let it be you. It's possible to know the Bible really well, be very religious, but not know God. Again, what does it say? You must be born again. Not a Bible scholar. It's great to be a Bible scholar, but it doesn't get you to heaven. It doesn't make you right with God. Unless you're born again, Jesus says, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Take it for what it's worth. Who art thou, Lord? Didn't even know him. Got a doctorate degree in the Bible and doesn't know who God is. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, Jesus answers, but rise and enter the city and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him, there's these people, this entourage with him, stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Paul saw him. No one else did. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days outside and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus. So this is a Christian, Jewish Christian, named Ananias. The Lord said to him, Ananias. And he said to him, behold, here I am, Lord. While the Lord speaks, you better listen. But he's gonna argue with God here because Saul was just had brought that much terror to him. Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Here's the argument. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints in Jerusalem. And he's here with authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon his name. So they knew he was coming. And they knew he was going to plan him to do. The Lord said to him, go, Ananias, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias, he had to be told, at least he did have to be told twice, but the second time he got it. Ananias departed, entered the house. After laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road from which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And so we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to becoming this Paul. Why do you think God went to such lengths with Saul? Why do you think he did that? I mean, you hear people's conversion experiences, and some are, you know, dramatic. I mean, God got their attention through some dramatic set of circumstances, but nothing like that. I mean, come on, that's amazing. Why do you think he went to such great extremes? I don't necessarily know the total answer to that, but I have a suggestion, and I think it comes through a little story. There was a farmer who had bought a mule, and he was having trouble with this mule. Couldn't get it to work. Couldn't get it to listen to him. The thing would just, stubborn as, of course, mules are, but would run off anytime he had a chance, and he just couldn't get the mule to do a thing. So he called an older farmer who lived down the road from him and says, listen, I got to get rid of this mule. He said, this thing is, it won't do anything. And the old farmer said, listen, I think I can fix your mule for you. And he said, I think I know what your problem is. So he comes down, and the mule's tied up in the barn, and the old farmer goes in there, and he walks around, looks at the mule, sizes him up, comes back to the other farmer. He says, listen, I know what's wrong with your mule. He says, really? We'll fix him. He says, okay. He reaches behind him, grabs a 2x4, and just swings and hits that mule right between the eyes. And the farmer's like, whoa, 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 what are you doing? Why did you do that? He says, listen, the first thing, in order to get a mule to listen to you, the first thing that you need to do is you need to get his attention. Now, why did God do what he did to Paul? Because Paul's like this mule, and he has to have, he's got to have the 2x4 attention getting circumstances put on him. And boy, was this ever something. Being struck down by a light on the road to Damascus. I mean, you can't think of one that's bigger than that one. There are several things, though, to point out about Saul's salvation experience, his conversion experience, that I think is going to help us in our walk today. Some things to bring out of this. And the first thing I want to bring out of this is that this whole process was shocking. Of course, it was shocking to Paul. I mean, you're struck down the road to Damascus. You're on your way to do what you think your life call is. You believe God wants you to do this. Persecute the church. I mean, these, as far as you're concerned, these are horrible people. They're destroying Judaism. All these Jews have stopped being following the traditions of the fathers and have now became these Jewish Christians. I have to stop this, right? So what a shock to find out that the actual one who he was trying, the ones he was fighting against were actually the ones who were in the truth. So what a shock. But even more a shock, maybe possibly, or maybe as equal a shock, is the saints in Damascus. They knew who Saul was. He said, here, Ananias' testimony here. They all knew Saul was coming. They knew what he planned to do. They knew he had authority from the priests to catch people, put them in chains, haul them back to Jerusalem for trial or for persecution or whatever he was going to do. And so do you suppose they prayed about that event? The event of Saul arriving in town? I bet they did. Whether collectively or individually, I promise you they did. How do you suppose they prayed? Oh Lord, we pray for protection. Oh Lord, we pray for deliverance. Oh Lord, we pray for the desires and the schemes of Saul to fail. Can you hear those kind of prayers? I'm hearing those kind of prayers. Can you also hear the prayer, maybe not necessarily voiced, but basically says, oh Lord, can you just simply knock Saul off for us? Can you just get rid of him? I mean, come on, Lord, you're the king of the universe. Let's get rid of this persecutor. Don't you have power? Yes, indeed, we believe that you do. So can't we just get a little mercy killing, Lord? I would suggest to you that the events that take place here that actually happened to Saul was nowhere close to what they prayed for. Suggest to you, and I might be wrong, but it never entered their minds, conversion, salvation, confusion, yes, lack of funding, yes, sickness, maybe even death, yes, but conversion, I would suggest to you, know, again, that's just my opinion, but I can almost guarantee it. Have you heard the recent shocker? You know, remember Saddam Hussein years ago? He's since been executed. Remember when he was breathing out threats and doing all kinds of horrible stuff, and he was enemy number one to the United States of America back in the early 2000s, and in fact, we were at war to find him and eventually did catch him. Saddam Hussein, what if I told you Saddam Hussein accepted Jesus as personal savior and had dedicated his life to reaching Muslims for Christ? Would that shock you? So now you got a kind of a feel of, if you remember that guy at least, of kind of what they felt about Saul. What? Saul? That can't be true. Something's not right. Saul's conversion came totally out of the blue. He wasn't open to the message of Christ at all. And nor did they believe that he would ever accept Christ. So that's one point to make. Second point to make about Saul's conversion is, and we gather this from what Jesus says here, God's church is precious to God. It's precious to him. It's precious. Go back to I pointed out the statement that Jesus makes to Saul. He says to Saul, Jesus says to him, he doesn't say, why are you persecuting the church? Because obviously that's what Paul was doing. He doesn't say that. He says, why are you persecuting, remember what it says? Me. Why are you persecuting who? And then Paul says, who are you, Lord? I don't recall messing with you. See, when you mess with the church, you're messing with Jesus. When you touch the church, when you speak against the church, be careful what you say about church people. Be careful what you say about the church. I understand some churches are messed up and some believers are not doing right, but be careful. These are blood-bought people. When you're messing with the church, you're messing with Jesus, and believe me, he takes it personally. He really does. So that's the second thing. God's church is precious to him. Now, third thing. Third point to make about Saul's conversion experience, the salvation experience, is that salvation involves saying that you were wrong. It's part of the process. You can't really come to Jesus until you reject all other ways. So whatever it is when you come to Jesus that you thought was getting you there prior to this, whatever religious or idea that you had about getting to heaven or the afterlife or whatever, you have to turn your back on that stuff. You have to effectively say, that was total bogus. That's exactly what happened to Paul. Paul had dedicated his whole life, he'd been educated in all this, and he dedicated his life to getting rid of those who opposed this, and he had to say, I was completely wrong. Part, it always is, part of a salvation experience is this thing called repentance. It's this turning away from whatever it was, whatever thinking, whatever plan you had, whatever religious system you had worked out or an irreligious system. It's turning away from that and saying, no, I want Jesus. I choose Jesus. Has that happened to you? It needs to happen. Fourth, final thing, at least for our time together, to point out about the fact of Saul's salvation is that it was a personal experience. It was just him and Jesus. The others heard voices. They didn't know what they were saying, but it was a personal thing between Paul or Saul of Tarsus and Jesus, the Son of God. And that's the way salvation always is. And I'm not saying that you're going to see a light and you're going to hear a voice from heaven and see Jesus and that your eyes are going to be blinded after the fact. No, not necessarily, no. I mean, God can do whatever he wants to. But the implication, very simply, is every person must have a personal conversion experience. You must have a personal, it's not enough to be around those who have had it. You personally have to have it. You, Jesus says, must be born again. Not good enough to be next to a guy who has or have parents who've had. You must be. You must have this conversion experience. You must personally, listen, encounter Christ. What does that mean? That means you encounter his opinion about your sin. That yes, he will throw a person like you in hell because of your sin. You must encounter his opinion. And it's an absolute opinion. You must encounter his death to pay for that sin. That he died to pay the ransom, to pay it off. He didn't just wipe them off the books. He paid the price. The price had to be paid. Either you were going to pay for it or he was going to be paid for it. He paid for it. And you have to encounter that. You also have to encounter his resurrection, that he rose again to prove that he's the Savior. Again, it's a personal encounter. And then finally, an encounter in which you place your faith on him and trust him alone to save you. Have you had that encounter? Paul's conversion experience reminds us. It's personal, wasn't it? Powerful. life completely, life altering. And we must have that personal conversion experience. Conversion is what it is, a total change. Starting from what's inside, working to what's outside, and every facet of who we are, our relationship with people, starting with our relationship with God. Praise God for his great work of salvation. His powerful work is demonstrated, like I said, yeah, people that reject us and people that won't let us speak in their colleges. What are they afraid of if it isn't true? If it's just one more religion, why not let us come and speak? Why not let us hold classes? Because, again, it's a compliment. It is. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for this beautiful story. This man, Apostle Paul, we really only know the good side of him, but that wasn't the way he was to begin with. He was rough, he was tough, he was unforgivable things, and yet you did forgive him to show how great your mercy was, how great your kindness, how powerful your salvation is. Thank you so much, Lord, for working that powerful salvation in us. Help us, God, to be faithful in proclaiming it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for visiting. Find us at www.islandbaptistchurch.org.